Ezekiel chapter 23, and we've just been making our way through the book, as you'll be aware, chapter by chapter. I hadn't initially intended to look at each chapter. I was just going to lift out a few different themes, but I believe that our study in this book has been profitable, and more and more and more as I look at this book, I see that so much of what was prevalent in Ezekiel's day is very prevalent in our day and in our society in particular. And I just believe it's of God that we're going through this book at this time. We acknowledge tonight that some of the messages have maybe been more negative in some ways than positive. And by that I mean we've been speaking a lot against sin within the church and within the people of God's hearts and lives, and I'm sure Ezekiel felt this was a burden as well. So many of the messages that God gave him were messages of judgment, but yet they were there to search out the hearts of the people. We trust tonight that the Lord will search out our hearts. And there is a turning point in the book, a few chapters on, where things begin to turn around, and rather than Ezekiel speaking of the judgment of God, he begins to speak a lot about the promises of God, the power of God and the love of God to revive and to restore. And so we wanted to remind the people of God too that there were days of blessing ahead under God's Spirit and under God's mercy and grace. But tonight we're in Ezekiel 23. We'll just read a few verses from the start of the chapter, the middle, and then a few verses at the end. Verse number 1, Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised the teats of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem, Aholibah. And we'll move on down the chapter, please, to verse number 36 of the same chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, 49 verses. We'll go down to verse number 36. The Lord said, moreover, unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Ahola and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have polluted my Sabbaths. And then lastly, verse 45, down to the end of the chapter. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones, and dispatch them with swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. And they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God. And we'll just end the reading there at the end of the chapter, and we trust that God will even bless the reading of his infallible word to our hearts this evening. Again, we see the great prophet of God, Ezekiel, one faithful man among so few, as he's down there in captivity in Babylon, and God gives him again another message to preach unto the people. And again, while it's a message that's very direct in many respects, it's a message that is unusual, because really it's a parable. And sometimes the ways of God are not our ways, and oftentimes the Lord will use unusual events, unusual people, and even unusual sermons to get the attention of those who he is seeking to speak to. This parable tonight that we have read about in Ezekiel 23 is quite simply a parable concerning two sisters, two women that belonged to the Lord and who were born to the same mother, and their names are somewhat similar. One was called Ahulah, and the other one was known as Aholibah. And as I've said already, they were daughters of the same mother. And they started out in life with so much potential. They were pure and they were fruitful and they were loved of the Lord. And as time went on, they began to drift away from the Lord and tragically surrendered their virginity to become prostitutes. And so tonight it's not a very nice story. But the Lord uses it to get a point across to his people. It's a story that is filled with pathos, a story that is marked by tragedy, by sadness, by heartache, and by disappointment, and leaves us thinking the thought, what might have been if these two sisters had remained pure to their bridegroom-to-be and hadn't broken their marriage vows unto the Lord, things could have been so different. And so tonight God had something very solemn again to communicate to the people of Judah. And it's important to remind ourselves that Ezekiel never preached his own opinions, but he always sought to preach quite simply the word of the Lord that came to him. That was the role of the prophet, just to wait for the Lord to speak. And then as the Lord spoke to him in the secret place, he was to shout that from the housetops. And we're told in verse number 1 that the word of the Lord came again unto me. So he was the one that received God's word first and foremost. And then going down to verse number 36, the Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abomination. So he has received God's word himself. And all that the Lord wants Ezekiel to do is to declare the word of the Lord that God has given to him. And I'm sure that Ezekiel often found that difficult. He knew that he was called of God and he had to be faithful. But very often the messages that God gave to Ezekiel were not so tasty and not so palatable. He didn't go and slap people in the back and tickle people's ears whenever they didn't deserve that. And oftentimes I'm sure Ezekiel was not loved or exalted by the people. But nevertheless, he had to be faithful. And tonight we're just going to look very simply at this parable of the two sisters. And if we were to give this sermon a title tonight, we could quite simply call it The Dangers of Dead Fundamentalism, or The Dangers of Dead Orthodoxy, because that's really the thrust of what God is saying in particular to one of these sisters. The sister that is known as Ahulah was rebuked, yes, but Aholibah was the one that seemed to receive the thrust of this sermon, this parable that Ezekiel is bringing to the people of Judah. And it reminds us, I believe, of the dangers of dead fundamentalism. The very first thing that I want you to notice is the identity of these two sisters. Verse number 4, having spoken of the two sisters and mentioning something of their sins in the previous two verses, verse number 4 says, the name of them were Ahulah, the elder, and then the younger, Aholibah, her sister, and they were mine, past tense. And they bare sons and daughters, thus were their names. Samaria is Ahulah, and Jerusalem Aholibah. Now, we have to think a little bit now about the history of the nation of Israel. During the reign of a certain king in Israel, a king by the name of Rehoboam, Israel tragically had divided into two nations. There was division in the land amongst the people of God. Don't forget that Israel was a nation that was in covenant union with God. It was originally designed to be a theocracy. That is to say that God would be their Lord and God would be their king. But sadly, division had entered in. And that is something that we see all throughout Scripture. From the very first family that was born into this world, Cain and Abel, there was division. And then you see a little bit later on, you had the sons of Abraham, you had Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, and again there was division. And then after that, you had Joseph and his brethren, and again we see division. And sadly, where you find believers and you find God's people, oftentimes you'll find that there's division. And so there was division in the land under the reign of Rehoboam. And the nation literally was split in two, completely into two separate kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The north part of the kingdom at that time represented apostasy. And Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had rejected wholesale, really, their laws and the statutes and commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They had taken certain things out of Judaism and instituted them, but they had brought so much corruption into their religion from Babylon, from Assyria, from Egypt, that they had literally created a new religion. And the northern part of the kingdom was often looked at as being those who were apostates, that had departed from the faith and had rejected the Lord. And then there was the south part of the kingdom that was known as Judah. And Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And largely speaking, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem still held on to the word of God and still had the temple opened and still offered sacrifices and still held, largely speaking, to the Mosaic law. And therefore, they were viewed in our language as the more orthodox, the more evangelical, the more fundamental, or the one that was more sound in their faith than the northern kingdom. And the two sisters represent the two capitals of these two kingdoms. Verse number 4 ends with Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is Aholah, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, is Aholibah. Now, the names of these two sisters are deeply significant as well. They're similar names, but they mean different things entirely. The name Aholah literally means her tent, or her own tent, or the tent that belongs to her. Now, the Israelites would have been well familiar with the significance of tents, because before they were brought into the Promised Land, they had their dwellings in tents. And of course, the tabernacle was a big tent that the Lord met them in. But now the Lord looks at Samaria and he doesn't say, they are my tent. He says, well, they've really got their own tent, and well, they have got their own religion, and I have somewhat removed my hand from them, and they have gone their own way, and they've got their own place of worship. And they're saying, well, Samaria, she has got her own tent, and I'm not part of it. She's on her own now. She's chosen to go her own way. She has departed. She's walked away. She has departed from me. But the name Aholibah, the name that represents Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, literally means my tent is in her. And here we believe that the Lord is speaking about the temple and the city of Jerusalem that sat upon the Temple Mount, of course. And the Lord's saying, well, my dwelling place, my tent, is in her. It's not in the north, it's not in Samaria, but my tent, my dwelling place, is in the south, in Jerusalem. This is my dwelling place. But don't forget tonight that a tent is a temporary dwelling place. And so the Lord is subtly reminding not only the north, but also the south, that he has no obligation to remain in a very real way and in a very real sense against a people who don't want to have anything to do with him. You see, I'm persuaded tonight that the Lord will only come where he's wanted, and the Lord will only come where he's welcomed. And Samson, you know, is a man that knew God's blessing, but sadly lost it. And we read those famous words, some of the most tragic in all Scripture, in Judges 16:20, that whenever he had broken his Nazarite vow, it was literally the straw that broke the camel's back, and his hair was cut, and his locks were lying on the floor in the house of the Philistines, and he was lying in the lap of Delilah, and she awoke him and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. He woke out of his sleep and said, I will arise and shake myself and go out at other times. Presumption. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And I've always tried to try and work out and try and wonder, well, which was the greater tragedy? Was it that the Lord had left him, Or was the greater tragedy not just that the Lord had left him, but that Samson didn't even know that the Lord had left him? And the same thing is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 4, a few generations later, whenever the little child that was born to the wife of Phinehas was born. It was named Ichabod because the ark of God was taken, meaning that the glory had departed. So we see the identity of the two sisters, but the whole chapter really speaks about the iniquity of the two sisters. This is the thrust of the chapter, and we'll deal with the two sisters individually. First of all, the elder sister, Ahula. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. God views her as being a prostitute or a harlot, it says in verse number 5. Ahula played the harlot when she was mine. And she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, which were her neighbors. And she joined herself, you see, friends, tonight. She joined herself to other kingdoms, to outsiders who were godless and who hated God and who hated God's law and had their own religion and their own ideas. And as this city of Samaria and this northern kingdom, as they looked around and they saw the neighboring cities, they just wanted to be like the Assyrians and they wanted to be like the ungodly. And it says in verse number 8, neither left she her whoredoms brought out of Egypt. Now the Lord's looking away back to what he had saved them from whenever he had brought his people Israel out of Egypt. And then whenever they were settled in the land, Egypt was still in the hearts of many of them. And they began to go back to their old sins that they had left in Egypt. And they began to bring themselves again into bondage and into a type of spiritual slavery. And so whenever we look at this particular sister, it reminds us of two things: spiritual adultery and going back to those base things that the Lord had initially saved us from. Now, well, tonight, you know, spiritual adultery is something that's maybe not spoken of very often, but it's still there and it's biblical. It's seen all throughout the Old Testament, and any principle that you see in the Old Testament will always be verified in the New. And James 4:4 says, what? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And that's why James called his readers adulterers and adulteresses. Not so much because they were sleeping around and cheating on their husbands and wives, but because, even worse than that, they were cheating on the Lord who had betrothed them and redeemed them and brought them into union with himself. And he says that this is spiritual adultery. You see, whenever a person becomes a Christian, they enter into a covenant with God. And they take certain oaths, I believe, and certain vows, and they realize that here's a man that loves me, that's the Savior, and he's chosen me to be his bride, and he has redeemed me by his blood, and he has entered into covenant with me, and I will take this man to be my husband, and we literally say I do to the claims of Christ, his lordship, his love, and his governance in our lives. But whenever we begin to look to the world, and we want the world more than we want the Lord, and we embrace the principles of the world, and all our devotion, our love, our time, our affection is given to the world, the Bible calls it spiritual adultery. And then there's the great temptation to go back to the sins and the life that the Lord had saved us from. 2 Peter 2:22, Peter talks about an old proverb that was given by Solomon concerning those that backslide and get away from God and go back to their old lives and back to the sin and the old lifestyle that they once left behind. And he says, it has happened unto them, as it is said in the proverb, that the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire and the dog has returned to its vomit. And that is exactly what happened in the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom. One of their kings, a man by the name of Jeroboam, set up two golden calves for the people of Samaria to worship. And he told them that these golden calves are they which have brought you out of Egypt. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 28. And the people of Samaria embraced that, and they had forgotten all about their history of what happened at Mount Sinai whenever they made just one golden calf. But now in the promised land, they make two golden calves, and so they have literally doubled their sins. It's not enough that they just made one, but they made two, and they're going into this thing whole steel, and it's like literally shaking both fists at God and saying, Lord, we know that you hated the golden calf, but Lord, we don't really care. Now we're going to make two. And did you ever wonder why it wasn't a silver horse or a wooden monkey or some other animal made from a different material? Did you ever wonder why it was a golden calf? Well, of course, golden scripture speaks of wealth. And the calf is an animal that speaks of service, an animal that can be yoked together with another calf, and an animal that can be brought under the control of men. And I believe tonight that the people of Samaria, and even the people in Ulster today, and in Northern Ireland, and even people within the evangelical church, want a God that is like unto the golden calf, a God that speaks of prosperity, and a God that is there just to meet our ends and to make us happy and to give us the things that we want, and a God that we can control rather than a God who wants to control us and lead us and guide us. Isn't that the type of God that people talk about today? We've got the prosperity gospel, health and wealth, and if there's sickness in your home or in your family, well, God just wants to take that away, and if he doesn't take it away, it's because of sin in your life, and God wants to give you a bigger home or a bigger car or a bigger salary, and God is just there to meet our desires, and God is literally just a means to an end for so many people, just like a golden calf, rather than God being the great end of all our affections and desires. God has become for so many, sadly, the means to the end. Then you have the other sister, Aholibah, representing Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Now, here's the thing that really spoke to me whenever I was studying out this passage of scripture, because it says in verse number 11 that Aholibah was more corrupt in her inordinate love. This is Jerusalem, this is Judah. This is the southern kingdom. These are the fundamentalists. These are the evangelicals. These are the ones that still have the temple. These are the ones that still have the law, that still have the priesthood, that still have scribes and seers and prophets and preachers. And these are the ones that point to the people up in the north and say, there's where the apostates are. There's the ones that have departed from the faith. There's the ones that are looking for ecumenism with other religions and other faiths. And it's very easy for the people in the south to point the finger to the people in the north and to say that, well, those are the ones that have lost out with God. They're the ones that God has left, but God is still with us. But the Lord says no. God says you are even more corrupt than the apostates, than the ecumenists up in the north. It's a little bit like this whole battle, fundamentalism versus apostasy. And we can be separatist, and I think we need to be. And we can be orthodox, and I think we need to be. And we can have the word of God, and it's vital that we do. And we can speak against false religion, and that's important as well, because Paul says we're to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and all these things are important. But we can have all those things and still have more sin and more bitterness and more carnality and be as far from God as those that are in false cults are whenever the heart is not right. You see, it was orthodoxy, it was fundamentalism, but the problem was it was dead. And the Lord charges them with several sins. First of all, he rebukes them, I believe, because that he sees them as being unteachable. See, it says in verse number 11, and when her sister, the younger sister, Aholibah, saw this, she saw what happened to her older sister, And if you go back into the previous verses, from verse number 5 down to verse number 10, it speaks about the sins of the elder sister, the judgment of God upon those sins, the fact that she ran to the Assyrians, she loved them, she doted upon them, and then in time the Assyrians turned right around against her and brought her into bondage and brought her into captivity, and she lost her sons and she lost her daughters, and she was slain and judgment was executed because the northern kingdom tried to enter into a union with people that hated them, and it was just a kind of a smokescreen. Whenever the Assyrians welcomed them in, they turned the tables on them and they literally destroyed Israel and they destroyed Samaria. And the problem was, it says in verse number 11, her sister Aholibah saw this. She was watching on from the south. She saw the problems that idolatry and pride and getting away from God had caused, and she saw this, but she didn't learn from it. She saw it, but she didn't learn from it. Now, Paul, whenever he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7, spoke about those people who are ever learning but are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Ezekiel saw that in his ministry. He's preaching year upon year, week in, week out, and as the Lord has called him, the Lord just said, Ezekiel, keep preaching. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, they will know one day that a prophet has been among them. And one of the things that spoke to me here is that we can be taught so much and know so much and hear so much, but sometimes whenever we hear so much, if we don't put it into practice, we're just like these people here. We see what error is and we see what truth is, and we can hear it preached, but sometimes we cannot be taught. God desires truth, you see, the Bible says, in the inward parts. It's like hearing sermon after sermon after sermon on commitment, just to lift the subject out of the air. And the more we hear about commitment, the less committed to Christ we become. Or the more we hear about prayer, the more prayerless we become. Or the more we hear about sin, the more sinful we become. The more we hear about carnality, the more carnal we become. The more we hear about holiness, the less holy we become. That's what God is saying has happened to these people. He says they have seen my truth in action. They've seen the promises of God forfeited. They've seen the judgment of God fulfilled. They've seen the chastening hand of God. They've watched it. But he says the problem is they haven't learned from it. They saw this, but they became more corrupt as they looked on and saw this sermon that was preached out before them. They were unteachable. As well, they were guilty of the same sin of spiritual adultery, but just to a greater degree. She was more corrupt in her inordinate love than her sister. She doted on the Assyrians as well, verse number 12. And then in verse number 15, after the manner of the Babylonians, she doted after them as well. And she went further into this idolatry and this whole business of embracing ungodly principles and ungodly philosophies. The tragedy was that God had judged Samaria in the year 722 BC by the Assyrian captivity. And now Judah run after the same Assyrians that brought the northern kingdom into bondage. See, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 16 about King Ahaz of Judah. And he made a friendship with a king from Babylon or Assyria, and his name was Tiglath-Pileser. And as Ahaz got friendly with this man, he began to notice that Tiglath-Pileser had this beautiful altar that he used to worship false gods and false deities. And as Ahaz, the king of Judah, saw that altar, he coveted it. And he thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had an altar the same as this man's in our temple at Jerusalem? And he had the idea that if I bring this altar in, it's really going to make worship so much more attractive. It's a beautiful altar. It's nicer than than the furniture that we have. It's nicer than the table of showbread. It looks bigger than the altar of incense. It's even maybe greater in appearance than the Ark of the Covenant. And he thought, if I can bring this in and import this from Babylon or from Assyria and bring it into the temple in Jerusalem, my worship is just going to be so more exciting. But he failed to realize that worship is a matter of the heart. Whenever you read in Scripture about worship, sometimes it speaks about praising with the lips, but very often there's no singing, there's no instruments, there's no music, because you can worship God without music, without singing, because Abraham, as he went to sacrifice Isaac, said, "Tarry here with the ass," to the young men, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Worship is obedience, devotion, love, wonder, praise, and just getting into the place where we can just sit at the Lord's feet, whether it's in the closet, in the place of prayer. But sadly for Ahaz, that wasn't exciting enough, and he brought this other thing in. Then there was the sin as well of hypocrisy. Aholibah went brazenly into idolatry, yet still pretended to worship God. They still held on to the Mosaic law. They still had their priests and their scribes and their prophets and their pastors, and they still had the temple. But all the while in secret places, there's this idolatry that's in the heart. But all the while pretending that everything is fine and that they're still worshiping the Lord. We said in the Lord's Day on one occasion that the word hypocrisy in the Greek language literally means an actor or a stage player. And if that's the case, and it is, Oholibah was literally an Oscar candidate because she was really acting it all out. We're worshiping God. God's with us. We've got the Bible. We've got God's truth. But it was all just an act. Problem was that while they had the word, they just weren't obeying it. And then there was the sin of ritualism, which is a sin that the Lord hates as well. At least Samaria were honest up there, those people in the north. At least they were honest enough to say, "Look, we don't want God's law anymore. We don't want to be offering sacrifices anymore upon a brazen altar. And we don't really want a priesthood anymore. We want just to do it our way." At least they were honest. But the problem was with the people in Jerusalem in the south, they had this idolatry, but it was all under the pretense of formality and ritualism. They were going through the form and going through the motions of a dead religion, and God hated that. Don't get me wrong, Paul says all things have to be done decently and in order. But God hates ritualism. He hates vain repetition. I don't believe God's against repetition, but he is against vain repetition. It's okay, I believe, to pray the same prayer a million times, as long as it's from the heart every time we pray it. But whenever we just do it because, well, that's what we do, and we sing because we sing, and we go to church because we go to church, and we pray because we pray, and it's just vain, it's just because we have to do it, God doesn't take much pleasure and much glory out of that. Somebody once asked the question, do we come to church to worship God, or do we come to church to hear a sermon about him? There was the sin as well of presumption. They thought that they were right with God. They were convinced of it. This is what the prophets had been saying all the while, and the news was filtering through to the captives down there in Babylon. This will never happen to us. See this man Ezekiel? He's crazy. He's a fanatic. He's just a prophet of doom. You know, we're lapping it up here in Jerusalem. We're fine. Judgment hasn't come. The Babylonians haven't come. They're not going to come. Nebuchadnezzar's nowhere to be seen. The temple's still here. The walls are still there. And, you know, everything's okay. You don't need to worry. They were convinced. They were convinced that they were right with God, and God's going to protect them because we've still got the law of God open, and we've still got the temple open. But they were as far from reality as heaven was from hell. That's why the Bible says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Not just to live by feelings and think, well, you know, I just feel that everything's okay. Quite often if you speak to somebody that's not saved and doesn't even profess to be saved or born again, and you say, well, whenever you die, where will you go? Well, I hope to go to heaven. Why do you say? Well, just feel that I'll be there. Just have this idea that that's how it's going to be, and I don't feel really troubled about my sin, and you know what? I don't think God's going to judge me because I've lived a good life, and you know, I just think that I'm okay. I just believe that that's how it is. Well, we can think what we like and believe what we like and hold to what convictions we want, but as the law of the prophet says, if they speak not according to the testimony of this book, it's because there's no light in them. And as the Lord looked down at these people, he saw in verse number 38 that they had defiled my sanctuary. They were still in the sanctuary, but they had defiled it, and they had defiled and profaned his Sabbaths. They still had them, but that which was holy became profane. And then, lastly, was this awful sin of pride. This awful sin of pride, looking at the people up there in the north and thinking, oh boy, God's really judged those people. God's left them. The Assyrians have come in. They're in bondage today. They're in captivity, you know, and well, he hasn't done it to us yet, so we have to be better than them. God says no. God says in verse 11, you're worse. Well, you know, God's judged them, but God's not going to judge us. But the second part of the whole chapter, God says, no, you're going to be judged more severely. You see, in summary, God says in verse number 35 concerning them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back. There's the problem. They have just forgotten, maybe not that there is a God, but they have forgotten who God is. They're maybe focusing on some attributes of God that are there, maybe his love and his mercy. And I think the love of God rightly understood and the mercy of God rightly understood, no greater truths that we could ponder. But if we think about the love of God at the expense of God's holiness and at the expense of God's justice, the love of God doesn't really count for anything. And maybe they had just forgotten who God was. He was no longer first in their lives. God's still there, but he's in the background. He's just behind them. He's there somewhere, they believe. But you wait, we're just able to turn around and live our own way, and God will still be there whenever we need him. God's just behind us. God's behind our backs, but they had forgotten that the Lord wants us always to have him not behind our backs, but before our faces, and to look onto the Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, I'm convinced tonight that a Christian is much more than a person who has prayed a prayer. Christian is a person who has been called of God, called by the King. Their heart has been changed and their heart has been opened. And the Lord has entered in, and he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And the Christian, I believe, is just a person who wants to live to and live for God. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they always do that to the best of their ability. But the principle of Matthew 6:33 is the Christian's watchword, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Essentially, what God is saying here in this chapter is that I look at Israel, north and south. I look at Israel, I look at Judah, I look at Samaria, I look at Jerusalem, I look at Ahola, I look at Aholibah, I look at her tent, and I look at the place of my tent, and they've both broken their marriage vows. There's really no difference, the Lord says, between the two. They might believe certain things, they might do things differently. One might look like a prodigal outwardly, just like the prodigal son in the far country. But then there's always the elder brother who didn't maybe look like a prodigal, but was one inwardly. And the reality is that as Ezekiel preaches this message, this whole nation, north and south, has reached its zero hour. And the sad reality is that there's not really anywhere where the blessing of God can be found. And so that leads on to the last thing in conclusion, the indignation against the two sisters. Notice the punishment that is meted out or will be meted out against them, especially Judah, especially Aholibah, the southern kingdom, the younger sister. verse 18, God says that there will be a withdrawal of his blessing. The second part of the verse says, my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. It doesn't really matter, you see, how fundamental or how orthodox we are. If we don't have the presence of God, we might as well just be a bunch of Bible deniers and a bunch of apostates. Because the Lord has withdrawn his presence from them. He's not thinking upon them in the way that he once did. And even in spite of this, like Samson, it says, yet she multiplied her whoredom. She just went on. She didn't even notice that I had gone. Do you know why that was? Because she wasn't even looking at me or looking for me, because she had put me behind her back. And I have wandered and I have stepped back from him, and she doesn't even know that I have gone. And then the Lord says from verse 22 down to verse number 33 that other nations would rise up against her. Verse 24, it says that they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people. And they're going to come against her. And verse 25 says, towards the end of the verse, they shall take thy sons and thy daughters. And so you see the influence now that this getting away from God and this heart getting away from God and this turning our backs on God, do you see the effect that it had upon the children and upon the youth of this sister that once walked with God in purity? Whenever she gets away, the Lord says, you know what's going to happen next? The enemy's going to come in and he's going to take your children, he's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your daughters. Our influence on our children, if we depart from God, can be very severe. Then it says in verse number 28, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest. Well, there's a similar verse I was reading in my devotions at the start of the week in Leviticus 26:17, that if a people, the people of Israel, if they get away from the Lord says, I will deliver you into the hands of them that hate you. Now, I'm not a politician or a political preacher. I try to stay away from it. I try not to touch it even with a barge pole. But, folks, the reality is tonight that Samaria and Jerusalem were the places of local government in these two kingdoms, north and south. And this chapter is essentially dealing with their national policies. And the reality is that in them getting away from God, they're going to be delivered under the influence of nations and peoples that once hated them. And then it says as well in verse number 29, they shall take away all thy labor. Everything that you work for, they're going to take it from you. And they're going to even take away your right to labor, job loss, and leave thee naked and bare, financial crisis and barrenness. Then verse number 30 says, I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou hast polluted with idols, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister. Therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. And whenever the word of God speaks about the cup in this sense, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 51, 17 and 22, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 49, verse 12, Lamentations 4, 21, Habakkuk 2, 16, John 8, 11, Revelation 14, 10, it speaks of a cup of pain, a cup of sorrow, and a cup of suffering. And then right towards the end of the chapter, the Lord says, the company that will come against you shall do three things. They will stone you with stones, dispatch them with their swords, and burn up their houses with fire. Now, if you were to go back to the Levitical law, adulterers and adulteresses were to be stoned. And that is the sin that the Lord has accused these people of, spiritual adultery. And he says in verse 47, you're going to be stoned with stones. So God is going to literally inflict the penalty of his own law upon the adulterers. Prostitutes were to be burned, according to Leviticus 21:9. The Lord's going to allow their houses to be burned with fire. Murderers were to be slain, and he says he's going to dispatch them with swords. And God makes it clear that this judgment is just. It's not just God being cruel, or God just showing his anger, or God flexing his muscles against him. But he says in verse number 30, I will do these things unto thee because thou hast gone a-whoring. He says, you've literally seen what I've done in other times. You know your history. You know the word of God. You've departed from it. You've chosen this, and you're choosing the consequences as well. The danger of dead fundamentalism. I heard somebody once say that the greatest stumbling block to Christianity is not Romanism or communism or humanism or ecumenism, but it's dead fundamentalism. See, the Lord wants single-hearted devotion from his bride. And our lives can literally kill the spiritual life of a home, of a church, and the spiritual life of a church can kill the spiritual life of a community. And I suppose if the Lord speaks to us and puts his finger in things in our lives, it's easier either to harden our hearts, to backslide, than it is to get right with God. Vernon McGee, an old Baptist preacher of a bygone generation, said, one of the things that is cutting the nerve of spiritual life, even in fundamentalist Christians and in fundamentalist churches today, is the lives of some church members. And that includes me, and it includes all that are professing members, not so much of the denomination, but of the Church of Jesus Christ, because in Ezekiel 22, we see that the priests and the prophets and the princes were guilty. And then it goes on to say about the people as well. So there's this trend. Whenever the heart of God's servants aren't right, it can filter right down through. And so this parable tonight, I believe, is just exhorting us, examine ourselves. And we trust tonight that the Lord will write his word upon our hearts.